Well, I have additional music from our morning repertoire. When I wake in the morning, I don't know what I'm having in the morning. I got a lot to choose from. I'm thankful. I'll just go through them all. Yeah, well, that's what I'll do. That's going to be a wonderful time in the morning. I wish you could join me, but never mind. I'd like to mention that Sister Melanie Cherry Kane is going to be outside registering people for our 40th anniversary when church is concluded. And if you don't know where that is, somebody can point her out to you where she will be. So you can register this morning in person, so you might want to take advantage of that. I am also glad that my teammates, except for the young lady, they've come to join me this morning. I feel protected now. This morning we have the wonderful privilege again of looking into the Word of the Living God. We have come to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to, over successive Sundays, work our way through to the 46th verse of chapter 25. As you already know, if you have the handout, Jesus tells the future of the world, of world history. That is our title. Jesus tells the future of world history. A subtitle is the Olivet Discourse, an overview of things to come. If you'd like, you can open your Bible for the first stop in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I am approaching this message a little differently than I usually do, and it'll become apparent here shortly. Hebrews chapter 1. Our usual understanding of history is from hindsight. We know what happened, and we can conclude why it happened. The words of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 25, verse 46, are prophetic. They disclose what will happen in the future. We may say it this way, pre-written history. So our Lord's words may be compared to getting today's newspaper, April 27th, 2025. But the news tells headlines, stories, articles, feature articles, sports scores, and where people landed in the draft, and obituaries for April 27th, 2035. Jesus' sermon unfolds for us the events leading up to and including his second coming and world history's culmination, the end of this present age. All believers, therefore, know where human history is headed. It is not a mystery for us. People say, what is the world coming to? And our retort is to the predetermined end that God has planned. You might wonder, well then, is there a guide in human history? Is there somebody behind the scenes taking us from here to there? Yes. Scripture reveals to us that there is a guiding hand moving history to its predestined place, its predestined destination. I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 because I want to show you whose hand that is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. There is a clause in that verse that discloses to us the identity of the one who is at work behind the scenes. You can see pretty much in the middle of the verse, there's a clause there, and it reads from the LSB, upholds all things by the word of his power. The context is talking about Jesus Christ. The words obviously apply to him. It's all about him. Verse 2, it's about God's Son. And you work your way through the first chapter there, and you see it's about Christ. in these words refer to him. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Upholds. It translates a Greek word in the present tense. And we learn, therefore, that Jesus Christ is upholding all things, even as I speak and as you listen. I am able to function, and you're able to hear and process in your mind what I am saying, because Jesus Christ is upholding us. The word upholds means that Jesus is sustaining the created order. He is sustaining the universe. When they send people into space and they look back on this blue sphere and they talk about the beauty of it, I wish somebody would tell them, you know, Jesus Christ is keeping it in place. In fact, the reason they're able to go up and go out and look down and all of that works is because Jesus Christ is keeping the laws of nature in place. And he's doing so ceaselessly. A similar statement is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of Christ. And he is before all things, meaning the created order. And in him all things hold together. He is holding all things together, from invisible molecules to meteors and mosquitoes. Yes. The sun keeps on rising in the east and setting in the west because Christ is holding it together. When you go out at night on a cool summer evening with your bride and you look up at the moon, you have to remember that Jesus Christ is holding it in place. The stars, Christ is sustaining them. Gravity that keeps your feet planted on solid ground, Christ is keeping it together. He is sustaining our doing. He is doing whatever is necessary to keep life going. He was the Father's agent in creation. The Father said, create, and because the Son is deity like the Father, equal in power and wisdom and all of the attributes of deity, he created. He created out of nothing. If he did not sustain it, it would return to nothing. So when you walk out of here, oh no, why are you sitting on that pew? Those molecules aren't doing, those atoms aren't doing that on their own. The term upholds has another dimension of meaning. The Greek scholar B.F. Westcott stated that upholds conveys, quote, the notion of movement, progress, towards an end. When we see this word here in our text that he upholds, not only is he sustaining, he is moving history forward. It is Christ who is moving it to its predestined consummation. He is the guiding hand in history. His invisible hand is directing everything to accomplish divine ends. The text is clear. How's he doing it? By the word of his power. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's at the place of honor. In addition to interceding for us, his word is keeping all of us in this environment sustain. The word of his power. His word is the expression of his will. Whatever Jesus wills is what his word is able to make happen. You know, a lot of times we say to people, at least people, I guess they used to say this, something they want done, someone will respond, I will make it happen. That's such an arrogant statement. It's better to say, I will make it happen if Jesus wills it. Because when you say, I will make it happen, it could be that you might be in the hospital before you made it happen. You can't really control anything but Christ. What he wants to happen will happen. He's able because of his word. Now think about it. You know, after all, when you can speak the universe into existence, it's no big deal to keep it going. No one or nothing can stop him from fulfilling his prophetic will. You need to keep that in mind. This world is on track for doing what God intends for it to do. That has been determined in eternity past, and it will be fulfilled in human history. Now in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' word, he comments on the character of his word. Verse 35 of Matthew 24. He says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You see, there is a time when this present heaven and earth will be gone. It's going to be dissolved, Revelation 21:1. Jesus is going to withhold his sustaining power, and this planet and this solar system and this Milky Way galaxy, this universe will be gone. But Jesus' word will still be here. What he is saying, the authority and eternal validity of his words, they will sustain us and remain. Now for the setting for our Lord's words about the future. Let me just tell you where this is, what we're about to look at. You remember, we've seen already that Jesus' public ministry to Israel is over. He's done. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, it says, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in verse 1 of Matthew 24, and coming out from the temple, that's it. When he said what he did in 39 of 23, the chapter, and verse 1 of chapter 24, what we see him leaving the temple, that's it. The public ministry to Israel is over. They will not see him again until he comes back the second time. When did this happen? These events in this discourse during Passover, Passion Week, which celebrated Passover, the week that Christ died. He is sharing these truths. Now in Matthew 24, since the public ministry is over, verse 3 tells us Jesus is engaged in private ministry to his disciples. Verse 3, privately saying. He does so from Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives, verse 3. Hence the name, the sermon, or the name of the discourse, the Olivet Discourse. Parallel passages in the Gospels of Mark and Luke provide the same teaching. Some additional insights given to us from Luke, for example, the Day of Vengeance. what are the teachings that we have here in Matthew 24, extended all the way to the final verse of Matthew chapter 25? We find the answer that prompted the questions that were posed to him. Look at it, verse 3. Now as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And when will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" A three-part question posed to our Lord. Earlier, I indicated that we're going to do an overview. I wanted to orient you to the content of chapters 24 and 25. We might call it a bird's eye view of the eschatological terrain. We're going to take a look at some of the big events to come and gain insight from the lessons that are articulated here. Later, we're going to take a worm's eye view. We're going to get up close. We're going to exposit the verses. We're going to draw out the meaning from what the author Matthew said, what Christ said in Matthew records. We're going to get the authorial meaning. That is, what did the author mean by what he says? And we'll see that close. The worms of you. Let me tell you this, however. We won't do that today. We're just going to do the flyover of the eschatological territory. The first thing I want us to do as we're flying over, look down. You know how it is when you're in an airplane. And the pilot comes over, as it happened to me once, and he said, "Look over to your right," I think it was, or left, whatever it was, I don't remember. And there are the Rocky Mountains. I think I was on the wrong side of the plane. But he let us know you could look down and there are the Rocky Mountains. I'm just thinking, make sure you don't fall into them. The first thing we want to spot here on our flyover is the tribulation period. Matthew chapter 4 through verse 28. Jesus begins to answer their questions. And he starts off by telling, "See to it that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many, etc. And wars and rumors of war, nations will rise against it." All of that is laid out here. This period of history to come is and will be without precedent. Verse 21, Jesus says there, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." There's coming a time of distress upon this planet, a time of trouble. In fact, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, refers to it as Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, because it focuses on the nation of Israel, this tribulation period. This named the tribulation period because Jesus calls it that in verse 29 of Matthew 24. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days." Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 tells us about the great tribulation. How long will this period in future history last? Daniel tells us. All the way back in the book of Daniel, Old Testament, is really Daniel's the key to prophetic revelation, by the way. He tells us that the tribulation is a period of 7 years. It's the final 7 years of Daniel's 490 years, or 70 weeks. Weeks equaling years. There's a final seven-year period coming. The 483 years have already transpired. 69 weeks are done. But there's a 70th week. That's the tribulation period. That hasn't come yet. That's what we've been talking about. It's coming. During this unparalleled time in human history, there will be many who claim to be the Messiah or Christ. Remember we saw that in verse 5? Our Lord didn't mention the great deceiver among these false messiahs who is to come. That is the Antichrist. Jot this down and look at it later. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Or Revelation 6, 2. Revelation 13. You can look at that at your leisure at home. But what Jesus does do here, he connects that man, the Antichrist, to an event that we look at now as we're continuing our flyover in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. It is this personage that I talked about a moment ago, the Antichrist. He is the one who will commit this sacrilege, this blasphemy, of going into the temple in Jerusalem and committing the abomination of desolation. He is going to proclaim himself God. Jesus says, when you see that happen, you need to flee to the mountains. Things have been rough. The show enough going to get rough now. No, he didn't use show enough. That wasn't in the Hebrew or Aramaic which Jesus spoke. But according to Daniel's chronology, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the event will be a dividing line in the seven-year period. In fact, this event in verse 15 will inaugurate the last 3 1/2 years of that time period. It's called the Great Tribulation. 3 1/2 years before Jesus Christ literally comes back to this planet. Now, while evil will be transpiring, while evil will be loose, and we'll probably look at it later on at some point during this, working through these verses, wickedness will be unleashed under the judgment of God. You think things are bad now? You ain't seen nothing yet. There's coming a time on this planet when things will be, if it weren't God on his throne, out of control. You think you see some bad stuff? This is child's play. But during that time of profound, pervasive wickedness, the gospel will be proclaimed. Matthew 24, verse 14. It says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel will be proclaimed. It will be proclaimed by human beings, because there are going to be 144,000 Jews, 12 from each tribe of Israel, and they're going to proclaim the gospel, but it will be supernaturally proclaimed as well. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7 tells us that an angel will fly in the midst of heaven and proclaim the gospel to the inhabitants of the earth. So a tribulation period is coming. In the midst of that tribulation period, there will be the abomination of desolation. Next thing we want to see here in this overview of this flyover, the second coming of Christ. Verse 29. We've seen that the tribulation will conclude with the coming of Christ. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Let's stop there. The heavens will be darkened supernaturally. The reason that's going to happen, that cosmic event will take place, is because Christ is coming. And when he comes, everybody will be able to see. He'll have a black backdrop. Think about it. It's dark everywhere. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ in shining glory and splendor and power, and the whole world will see him. You won't be able to miss it. The stars will fall from the sky, meteors, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This the cosmic impact of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. The sign, I believe the sign is himself. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man great glory. Mourning? The unsaved will mourn, because they'll realize that he is coming to judge them. The Jews will mourn, but they will be mourning because mourning over their sin. The unbelievers will look up and see Jesus coming, and they know it means damnation for them. The Jews will look up, and the spirit of supplication will be poured out upon them, Zechariah tells us, and they'll recognize he is our Messiah, the one we've been denying for centuries. Here he comes in our hour of distress, and they will repent of their sins and come to faith in him. In addition to what I've just read here, you can read the same in Revelation 1, verse 7. At his second coming, our Lord is coming, as indicated, to save and to judge. The primary emphasis is judgment. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21 tells us that he's coming to judge. And I saw heaven open, and him who sat on a white horse, whose name is Faithful and True. The second coming entails judgment. He's coming, and in verse 25, chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, not if, and all the angels with him. By the way, angels, the reason they're coming with him, because they're the ones who execute judgment. Check out the parables in Matthew 13 and elsewhere in Scripture. And then he will sit on his glorious throne. The sheep and goat judgment will transpire. Jesus is going to be seated. He's going to summon the people of the world before him. They're alive at this time. The ones who escaped death by sword and pestilence and famine, all the rest. In verse 36. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Somebody asked me once, some years ago, called me and asked about damnation, hell, is it eternal? And my first thought, it was this text, verse 46, said yes. Because it says eternal punishment in English, and it says eternal life in English. Behind the words eternal, the word eternal is this, one Greek word. If hell isn't eternal, neither is heaven. Eternal life. Both are. Judgment will come. So there will be the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation within it, the second coming of Christ at the end of it. Then one more thing. The millennial kingdom. I read for you in verse 31 that Christ was set on his glorious throne. He is coming back to rule. There is abundant scriptural testimony to that fact, and at some point we'll look at it. It's the millennial kingdom. Millennium, for you don't, you guys don't know, you know a millennium means a thousand. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, it talks about it. Six times it talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ. And the numbers are literal. It's a literal thousand years, not some symbol. He is going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem, and he is going to be in charge. In fact, Psalm 2 says he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. You get out of line, you're going to wish you hadn't. That's what it says. He ain't coming to play. You're going to do what he says, or you ain't going to be doing. He's coming. Talking about peace, prosperity, all the things that men aspire to now but can't get. It can't happen now, but when Jesus comes. All that man desires, a golden age, we'll have one. You want a utopia? We'll have one. It's not going to happen until the King of Kings reigns on his throne and righteousness is sent forth from him. Well, let's look at some lessons here as we continue looking at this overview. Lessons we can learn from the parables that Jesus tells in giving explication and illustrations of things to come. There is first, in Matthew 24, verse 32, the parable of the fig tree. You know what that parable is teaching? Let me read it. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. This is it. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. They all got that. Because they're all familiar with that. What Jesus is saying, when you see these events that transpired previously in his teaching, you'll understand that my coming is near. First thing you will know then, there's the parable of the 10 virgins. That's teaching the readiness for his coming. There were 5 wise virgins, and then there were 5 ones who were not wise, didn't have oil for the lamps or torches. Readiness for his coming. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 through 30, teaches the need for faithfulness. Now I want to look at another thing. Where people have made a mistake. Matthew 25, verses 37 through 41. For just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two in the field, and one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding grain at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Let me stop here and explain what I'm trying to get across here at this point. People have misinterpreted these verses I just read in your hearing as teaching the rapture of the church. They think this taking away refers to the catching away of the saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. These verses give the appearance of that by the words, will be taken, and one will be left. People are familiar with the Left Behind series, left behind, people are left behind when the rapture occurs, and they think that's what this is talking about. It is not. Context is essential to interpreting Scripture correctly. You can't just yank a verse out of its context and look at it in some words that appear to be related to something you already have in your mind, if that's what it means. You better look at what is being said in its context. Jesus is talking about judgment. What happened in the days of Noah? Everybody's wiped out except for eight people who were on the ark. They were the ones who were taken away. That's why I read, took them all away twice. They were taken away in judgment. They were drowned in the universal flood. There'll be those left who will not experience the judgment. So that's what it's talking about. Not taken away to heaven, but taken away in judgment. May I help us understand this more clearly? Okay. Luke chapter 17. Context tells us over there, because Noah's flood, judgment. Luke 17. One of the things that's helpful, comparing Scripture, somebody get more light, another text gives more insight. Luke 17. Jesus talked about his second coming. Same thing. Luke 17:34. Are you there? I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding grain at the same place. One will be taken and the other left. Verse 37. In answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. The body? Vultures? Vultures are scavengers. They feed on corpses. They ain't feeding on people who are living, who are redeemed, who are following, are protected by Christ. That's judgment. They are the corpses of those who will be killed when the Lord Jesus comes and a sword comes out of his mouth, symbolic of his destructive power on sinners. Kills them at the concluding the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation 19:7, the call is for all the birds to come so they can glut themselves on the dead bodies of the military men and all the other people who are slain when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It's judgment. The church will not go through the tribulation. That is not our destiny. In fact, we've been promised that we would not go. Let me show you. I was just going to read the text. I'm mention it. No, I'm going to read Revelation 3. I want you to see something. Revelation 3. So you'll understand being taken in those contexts we've seen in Matthew and Luke do not refer to the church. Here's the promise of the church at Philadelphia, and by extension to all of us, because these promises apply to the whole church, church age. Revelation 3:10. Jesus' letter to the church at Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania. Okay, somebody said, wow, I didn't know Philadelphia had been around that long. No. This is the church of Philadelphia in Western Turkey, Asia Minor. So make that clear. You've kept the word of my perseverance. Jesus says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. It's not 60 minutes he's talking about, but a time period, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. It's a period of testing, a trial upon those who will dwell upon the earth. And by the way, the words, those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, that's a technical term for unbelievers. Jesus is going to keep us from it. It's from that hour. We will not experience it. You say, where's the rapture? It comes before, pre-tribulational rapture. Come before all of this begins. We're not destined for judgment. It's not God's plan for us. He's going to take us away. And as we unfold this over the next number of weeks, we'll thank him for what he's delivering us from. Well, I'm about out of time. There's more things I should have said, I could, but I won't. I'll stop. Let me just say this. We can be optimistic about the future because we know the divine plan for it. We know history's meaning. It's Christ-centered and it's guided by him. It'll bring God glory. All true Christians will have a part in the glorious future when Jesus Christ returns. That's the future that we'll all participate in as believers and have joy as we see our Christ, our Lord, our Savior, exalted in the world, praised and served in the world from sea to sea. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which infallibly discloses to us what lies ahead. We thank you that we're not living in a world where history is random, where we don't know what's going on or why. Thank you that you are the Lord of history. You're governing all events. And you will accomplish your purpose for your glory, both temporally and for all eternity. Help us as we continue to think about and meditate on these things, to know them more deeply and rejoice in your sovereign power and providence, and live before you in ways of increasingly pleasing to you. For you have given to us salvation, that which we do not deserve. And we praise your name for it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.